I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 6, to verses 14 through 29. Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. I also want to remind you, before we read this passage of Scripture, that the central character is actually not John the Baptist. This is actually a text about Herod and his reception of Jesus Christ. This is not Herod the Great. This is not the one who ordered the killing of the innocents. This is his son, Herod Antipas, the one whom Jesus would go before in trial, ultimately leading to his cross. Just to get you clear on who we're talking about. So let us read the Word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and again saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Father, as we study your word, we pray that you would give us understanding. That, Lord, you would deal with us this morning, each and individually. That, Lord, we would be a people who would receive your word gladly. That, Lord, you would give us conviction. And that, Lord, you would work in the midst of our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, and if you were carefully following along, you may wonder, what does this narrative have to do with what comes before it and after it? You'll remember that at the first of chapter 6, we studied Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. And then last week, we studied the sending out of the 12 disciples who would be apostles for the sake of the kingdom. But you'll also remember that Jesus gave instruction to them regarding how they should respond to rejection. And so now we come to the death of John the Baptist. And some commentators, they use sort of a phrase to describe this in the study of Mark's writing. They say this is a Markon sandwich, sort of a narrative piece that doesn't really fit, but here it is, stuffed in the midst of the gospel. I want to encourage you, friends, to see that that is absolutely not the case, that this is completely relevant to the regular teaching that Mark is doing here in this portion of chapter 6. We've had the rejection of Jesus himself in the city of Nazareth. Then we have the sending out of the 12 and then the warning that they will likewise experience rejection. And then here, what do we have? Well, we have the narrative account of actual rejection of an emissary of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and people's dealing and struggling with who then Jesus is. And so it's a right thing to understand that this section of Mark chapter 6 has to do with the rejection of the gospel message. And so as we consider this terrible result that's happened, as the rejection of the gospel message has happened, we in particular look about how that affects the life of Herod. And so I want us to see three things this morning from our passage of Scripture. Firstly, I want us to consider a confused identity, verses 14 through 16. Secondly, a rejected message, verses 17 through 20. And then finally, a missed opportunity, verses 21 through 29. A confused identity, a rejected message, and a missed opportunity. As we come into our passage of Scripture, we read that the word about Jesus' ministry has spread. That people were talking about what he had taught, so his word. And then they were talking about what he did, his works. And as they considered this, the people were particularly struggling with who he was, his identity. That's the question that we are first confronted with in this section of chapter 6. I do want to be very careful to say that whenever you read this passage of Scripture, it's not that the people in ancient Galilee had no sense of Jesus' background. It's very likely that they were aware that he's a Nazarene. Some of them may have even been aware of his work as a carpenter. It's also not that they're blind and they think that, you know, John and Jesus resembled each other. After all, they're cousins. Why wouldn't they resemble one another somewhat? Or that in their mind they think maybe Jesus is something visibly like the prophet Elijah. No, there's something else going on entirely here. And so as the people ask the question about who Jesus is, the question of his identity, they give three possible answers. And so we want to review those quickly and then look at them individually. The first of them is that the people wonder, is this John the Baptist raised? We have to ask the question why it is. And I've already said it's not because of how he looks. But friends, it's about what he said. It's about his ministry of teaching. We know that Jesus had to have taught regarding the sins of the soul of the people because he entrusted that same ministry to his disciples. Last week we were told that his disciples went about preaching what? A message of repentance from sin. And we know that John the Baptist preached repentance. That's one of the things we see in our passage of Scripture. But it is also what John is famous for. Repent and be baptized, the center of John's message. But then the second identity that they confuse Jesus possibly for being is that of the prophet Elijah, the great man of the Old Testament. And you may ask the question, why would they connect Jesus and Elijah? Well, friends, it's because of his work. In fact, it's probably because of one of the most recent miracles that Jesus has done, the raising of the little girl, Talitha, when Jesus goes in and takes her by the hand and raises her up from the dead. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament account, you may just think, well, what does that have any connection to anything? Well, it's because in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, Elijah the prophet raised the widow's son. And so there's a direct parallel, Jesus to Elijah. Jesus sounds like John the Baptist, but he does work that looks a whole lot like Elijah. Who is he? Who is he? Why has he come? And then you have other people who just in general say that he is like one of the prophets of old. That's sort of a basic way of saying, well, his work and his ministry, we don't know who he is, but he just kind of seems like one of those great men. And so obviously he has some role in some ministry that's like theirs. And as you come into this passage, you may wonder, why is this conjoined so closely with the narrative of the ministry? Well, it's because it has every relevance to Jesus Christ. And you might also not realize that the question that's being asked by the crowds and even by Herod himself, that this is the first question of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, friends, that is an enormously important question. Because if Jesus teaches things that have relevance to your life, you ask the question of his authority. How does he have authority in my life? And are his words something that I should heed? You see, this is even the question that's revealed in the language of the people who are asking the questions. Verse 14. They say, this is why these miraculous powers work in him. You see, they're trying to figure out not just who he is, but by what authority he does the things that he does. You see, if the people knew that he's a carpenter, it doesn't really take a whole lot of mental power to realize that a carpenter doesn't really have learning to then teach theologically and spiritually to the souls of people, nor should a carpenter necessarily have power to do the things that Jesus has done. If you're doing woodworking in your home, yeah, you want to call a carpenter. Tell me how to do this scarf joint, to put these two separate pieces of wood together where they're like one. You might ask a carpenter, if you're building a table, how is it that I hold a box plane correctly? And how long of a stroke should I take whenever I cut with it? That might be a question you would ask of a carpenter, and one that the carpenter would have authority to give you a good answer concerning. But Jesus isn't concerned with teaching people how to do woodworking projects. He is concerned about the well-being and the salvation of souls. And his words call out the deepest sins and hidden wickedness in the souls of humanity. How does he have authority? The carpenter shouldn't have authority. But if he's a prophet, that's a different story. He's a man that speaks for God. It's as if the word of God verbally is coming directly to the people. If he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, then not only is he a prophet, but he's a great prophet and one of contemporary respect. He has authority. And if he's Elijah, of course, he is one of the great men. And so they're wrestling over the question of who is Jesus? Because they want to really know, should I listen to him? And does he have any right of authority in my life? Remember I said this is the first question of the gospel. Who is Jesus and does he have any authority in my life? If you're going to hear the preached word and you really listen, you are going to find that it has commands that really touch the depths of who you are. It's going to reveal to you where you have gone astray from your God. And you're going to have to wrestle with a simple question. Do I listen to it or not? And that's what the struggle is here. Do I listen to Jesus and do I see him as who he is or not? Well, see, as you ask that question, you know, we obviously have the account of Herod. He thinks that Jesus is the resurrection or a resurrected John the Baptist. The passage of Scripture is very clear. Whom he beheaded. You see, Herod has a very close awareness of what happened to John. He commanded it. He saw it. And so Herod's struggling with it. But the thing is that John himself had a testimony about who Jesus is. And I want you to see this morning, because the testimony that John gives concerning the identity of Jesus is the right testimony, and it is what we should believe if we will receive his ministry and teaching. In John chapter 1, what do we have John saying whenever people asked him if he was the Christ? Well, he said this: one greater comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. And so the first testimony about the identity of Jesus is that he is Lord. He is one greater than the great man John the Baptist. He is Lord. He has authority. And even the great and the holy man, the one who was righteous, who even Herod could see, he says of Jesus, I'm unworthy to even stoop and touch the dirtiest part of his body. He's Lord. And then secondly, he says another thing as he teaches his disciples, seeing Jesus pass by. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not only that Jesus is Lord, but he is also Savior. John identifies him as the only one who can cleanse the souls of humanity and make atonement for sin. And so this morning, if you're asking the question, and I invite you to do this, believing Christian and unconvinced and unconverted person alike, who is Jesus? And should I listen to his word this morning? And I want to plead with you not to answer the question, he's just some old prophet, but that he's Lord. And to submit yourself to him because of the testimony that he is also Savior. That he is one greater than you, who we are not worthy of, and all of his righteousness and goodness. But that he is also the Savior in whom you hope. That you might submit to his word. That you might receive his testimony. And in so doing, receive Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, we see a rejected message. Verses 17 through 20. In verse 16, we've already had Herod give his own identification of Jesus, that he is the resurrected man, John the Baptist. But in verses 17 and 18, we are told why there is this identification of Jesus with John. And it's simply because of what John preached. What are we told? We are told that the message of John against Herod was one where the sin of Herod was called out. You see, Herod had taken for himself an unlawful wife. He took the wife of his brother Philip, Herodias, to be his own wife, a woman who had a child by his brother. And even a little more strange, if you're familiar with the family of Herod, it's actually his niece also, hence the name Herodias. This is a common name in the family of Herod, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herodias, and so on and so forth down through their lineage. And so John is preaching against his sin of an illicit marriage that breaks the law of God from Leviticus 18 and also Leviticus 20. Against this affair, with what implication? Well, it is with the implication, clearly, that Herod would turn from his sin in repentance. That's as simple as you can get. That's the message. Herod is preaching against this sin, or John is preaching against the sin of Herod and calling him to make a turn, a change, to break away, to put this illicit, illegal affair, this wicked marriage to an end, and then to go and to try and to set things in a right relationship, doing as much as he can to restore what then has been injured. See, it's a wrong thing to think of John the Baptist as just a mean guy who's standing in front of Herod is a king and just poking fun at him, or maybe just antagonizing him. That's not it at all. There's an aim. There's an aim going on here, and he's aiming directly at the heart of Herod. And so Herod's preaching of repentance is what likens Jesus to him, because Jesus also preaches repentance. But I want you to see what's in our passage of Scripture, and what it is that we have a record of the response that was given to John's message. In fact, two responses. We have the response of Herodias herself. Herodias, the wife, the niece of Herod. And then we have the account of Herod's own response. That is Herod Antipas. In verse 19, we read that Herodias held a grudge against him. And she wanted to put him to death. That's one response to the preached word. It's very simple. She didn't like what the preacher was saying. He was meddling. He was speaking into her life and it hurt. And if she were to receive his ministry, it would mean that there has to be change. That change would have had huge ramifications in her life. She would have lost the pleasure of an illicit affair, but also all of the benefits that came along with it. The authority that she enjoyed by being married to what was in essence a governor, not a king as he is independent, but a governor of the people and the Roman Empire. She would have lost the influence, but she would have lost the wealth. She would have lost the wealth. So that gives you some sense of her angry response. She held a grudge against him and she wanted to close his mouth. She wanted him dead. It's a very simple one. Then you have the response of Herod, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and holy, and he protected John from Herodias. And whenever he heard John, he was perplexed or confused by his teaching, but he still heard him gladly. That's a little confusing, isn't it? After all, we don't think of Herod in a very good light, but at least in the beginning of it, when he hears the ministry of John, even whenever John is pointing the finger and digging it into his soul, Herod sits in the pew, smiling, with some sense of the right testimony that John is giving to him, that John is a righteous and holy man. He's even afraid of him. That's a good thing, a good reception of the word. He even protects him. He hides him away in a tower, so Herodias can't get her wicked hands on him. But here's the really telling thing, because it shows you the heart of Herod's reception. That when he heard John, he was perplexed or confused by him, but still he heard him gladly. John was for him an amusement. That's what you need to understand. Herod was like a guy that comes to church and sits in the pew, and he's happy to be at church. It's a holy and it's a good thing to do. After all, the minister's a nice guy, and he usually says things that seem true and they seem upright. But nonetheless, he sits every week, faithful to be under the ministry of the word, to hear the word, but not to let it take seat in his heart. Herod is ignoring the power and the authority of the ministry of the preached word from John the Baptist. In fact, he just simply takes the preached word as an entertainment. So you have two responses, an angry response and a dismissive response. An angry response and a dismissive response. And let me tell you, Christian, these are two common responses in the church today. An angry response to the preached word. You do not like what is said in this pulpit or any other pulpit at any point in time. You heard what was said. It makes you uncomfortable. It's not a fun thing to receive. Maybe it hurts a little bit. It stings a little bit. And you don't like it and you take it personally. And so claws come out and the shreds of the minister are upon them. After all, what is very often the favorite lunch of a Christian but roasted pastor on Sundays? The angry response. I always have to ask the question, is the man preaching the word? Is the man preaching the word? But the angry response and then the dismissive response. Sitting in the pew, letting the word bounce off. You're happy to be here. You like all of the singing. You enjoy the regular fellowship, even of the people of God. But whenever it comes to really seeing the word be studied so that it takes root in your heart and to just open yourself and say, cut me to shreds and sanctify me, that's a little too far. You're happy to smile, happy to shake hands, but ultimately you don't want any piece of the real ministry of the preached word of God. And so the message is rejected. And then there's a third response. It's not recorded here, but it's the true response. The received word that goes and does an operation, a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Lord, take your word and let it be for me like a scalpel that cuts away the dead portions of the heart. Letting the word take deep root, not being concerned about the man or his accent or how he dresses or what he said to you, but being concerned that the word would have its rule in you. Another response. And let me just ask you, Christian, how do you receive the preached word? Do you get offended? Or are you just entertained, but you don't take it seriously? And let me call you, Christian, and just say to you very simply and encourage you to receive the word of God and to meditate on it. And to ask questions of your own heart and soul, where can this penetrate me and do away with my sin? It's not about the minister. It's about the word he preaches. It's about the message. It's about the message. And I plead with you, friends, don't trip over the messenger and give that as an excuse for rejecting the message of the gospel, that is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in our passage of scripture, we have a missed opportunity. Verses 21 through 29. And if you read verse 21, you'll say, it seems like an opportune time had come, really, because that's what it says. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. And so let me say that the opportunity that we mean is not the opportunity that was taken by Herodias. But nonetheless, a birthday feast is put on. Herod surrounds himself with the great men of his own little fiefdom. He's got the nobles. He's got also his military commanders. And he's got the great men or the leading men of Galilee. This is a soiree of a sort. They're feasting, they're drinking, they're having fun. And Herodias, in the wickedness of her mind, even though she heard the teaching and the call to repentance, she's still burning with anger. She's indulging her sin against John the Baptist. And she thinks to herself in the recesses of her mind, now is an opportunity. Inhibitions will be loose. We will also have another opportunity to put Herod in a corner where he cannot say no to me. We're not told exactly how the daughter of Herodias comes in, but nonetheless that she does. She comes in to the group, to the room filled with men. A young girl, that's the picture. And she dances for their entertainment and pleasure. I don't want to read into that, but I think you can get a sense of at least the perversity of the occasion. One little girl alone in a group of men dancing for their pleasure. And what we're also told is that this pleased Herod. He found it good, enjoyed it. And in return for her service to the group of men, what does he do? Well, he makes a foolish vow to her. He says to her, whatever you ask of me up to half my kingdom, I will do it for you. That's very simple. A blank check in an American kind of term. I'll give you anything, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. You see, this is foolish. He couldn't possibly, even if it were truly offered, give her half his kingdom. It wasn't his. It belonged to Rome. But nonetheless, the young girl thought, here it is. Here's the time. This is what we've hoped for. And she goes to her mother and she asks a simple question. What should I ask for? And as with bullets in the chamber of a gun ready to be fired, she says, the head of John the Baptist. The young girl goes running back to her uncle and stepfather. And she says to him, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter immediately. She wants it to happen. Not just something in the future, not in 10 years, not once he's old and passes away. She wants it now. She wants him dead. And she echoes the sin of her mother. And so here it is. You've got Herod. He's backed into the corner and his two favorite sins have put him in chains of strong iron. He's got the sin of lust that he's entertained with this wicked woman, Herodias, with an illicit affair and a marriage to her that's illegal according to the law of God. That's trapped him into this relationship where this young girl lustily dances in front of a group of men, and he finds himself overwhelmed by the power of the sin he so enjoys to then make a foolish vow, and then his pride as he's backed into a corner. He won't lose face. He's a leader, after all. He's a king. He can't say something and then not follow up on it in front of all these men. It would be humiliating. It would undercut him. And so for the sake of his pride, he upholds her request, even though it grieves him. That's what it tells us. He's trapped. Pride and lust have trapped him. And he is bound by the sin that he should have already dealt with. But he missed the opportunity to put his sin to death in response to the call to repentance. But here's the truth. His sin did not miss the opportunity to make him a murderer. He missed it. He heard the word and he did not study it. He did not let it take root in his heart. He let it bounce off of him to the point where his sin grew and he was placed in a circumstance in life where it utterly caused him to become a man hardened in his sin. Sinclair Ferguson says about this, that unless we silence sin, sin will silence our consciences. And that was the experience that Herod had at his birthday party in the midst of all who were looking on. So where he was trapped by his sin to commit more sin. Now, friends, this, of course, is just a foretaste of what's to come whenever Jesus will stand in the court of Herod. And Herod, being familiar with the ministry of John and having heard of the ministry of Jesus, will go to question Jesus. But what does Jesus do in the midst of that court being persecuted by Herod with no one to come to his aid? Jesus remains silent. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent. That's Jesus. Jesus does not issue another call of repentance. That season has passed. And so Jesus stands with his lips buttoned before Herod to allow him to remain innocent. Friends, if you reject the messengers of God, you are rejecting the message of God. And it is very likely that the day will come when you reject the Son of God, and when God will have nothing more to say to you. Herod missed his opportunity to put his sin to death in response to the preached word. Do not miss your opportunity, week in and week out, each Lord's Day, to let the word of God do its work in your heart and put your sin to death because of the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father and Holy Lord, we give praise to you for the scriptures. For Lord, how you minister to us. Lord, how you give us the evidences of your mercy throughout all centuries to your people. And Lord, how you were pleased to work in the hearts of men, women, and children. Father, we pray that you would give us true repentance. And Lord, we wouldn't sit as a people in judgment of that which you provide in the preached word. That Lord, we would simply ask ourselves the question, where does the word have its rule in our hearts? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would accept the rest of our worship. That, Lord, you would continue to have your word sit heavily upon us, that we might be a people who would run from sin and unto Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.